So, first passage is two verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And then two verses from Revelation 19 that your pastor read, verse 6 and 7a. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. And then Revelation chapter 21, verses 22, 23, and 24. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. I would like to explain the title of the message, and then we'll move into the message. I work very early in the morning. I get to the office usually before 5 o'clock. And because I'm the only one there, I turn on one of those internet music streaming radio stations. And the one I particularly listen to is a hymn-style radio station. And they just play instrumental hymns, the old hymns. And on one hand, it's very edifying. I like the old hymns. It's also a little bit disappointing just because they have a playlist, so they play the same hymns over and over again. And being something of a musician, self-proclaimed musician, I'm disappointed in the arrangements. The arrangements are very predictable, very safe, very, very canned almost. So about 6 months ago, I'm listening to this hymn-style radio station, and my back is to the computer, so I can't see what's playing. And all of a sudden, I hear a hymn that I had never heard before. And I turned around, and I looked at what the name of this hymn was. And the title of the hymn was this: I Wonder What They Are Doing in Heaven Today. I wonder what they are doing in heaven today. It turns out this was a hymn written about a 100 years ago. I looked it up online and I read the lyrics. I was not impressed with the lyrics so much as I was impressed with the title and the thoughts that suggested to me. My first thought was, of course, well, we know what they're doing in heaven today. They are worshiping. They are praising God. But the more I started to think about it, I think that title suggests to us in the scripture some tremendous thoughts about what is happening today. I mean, if the sky could be opened up and if you could look into heaven with all of that eternal activity, with all of that multitude of people, with the Lamb of God there in the midst, I think there is so much happening there that we cannot just dismiss it by saying, well, the people are praising God, people are worshiping, and that's it. I mean, what would you see if you could look into heaven at this very moment? I mean, you would see the Lamb of God preeminent in that place. You would see a tremendous amount of activity that had an eternal quality to it. You would see him as he is, because you would be like him. There would be joy unspeakable and full of glory. There would be the worship and the praise and the shouting and the thunderings and the thanksgiving. It would be a sight to behold. I think we could not contain or survive even a glimpse of that place. But I was thinking along those lines, and this morning I would like to think through this with you. That's the title of my message. I wonder what they are doing in heaven today. And at the very outset, I would like to give you three components that will frame our message. We need a framework if we're going to look into heaven. Let me give you the first component of our framework. It's simply this. Though the Bible describes the people in heaven relative to their quantity as a vast multitude which no man can number, people from every kindred, nation, tribe, tongue, a multitude, servants, prophets, and apostles, much people. Even though the scripture describes a vast number which no man can count, nevertheless, everyone there is a separate and distinct individual. In other words, you, when you are in heaven, you will retain something of your personality. Despite having a glorified body, besides other changes that will take place, you will be you. Heaven is made up, though a vast multitude, individuals. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob upon the earth will be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in heaven. So we will maintain something of our identity in heaven. The saints in heaven at this very moment have maintained something of their personal, separate, and distinct identity. The second component of our framework this morning is simply this. These separate and distinct individuals that the Lamb of God has redeemed, they have an individual expression of worship to Christ. Now, there's commonality, right? There'll be a commonality of the worship and the praise. But every single individual, God brought through a different spiritual pilgrimage. Everyone has different spiritual fruits and distinctions. And even in nature, if you think about nature, God does this in nature. All of creation brings glory to God in a separate, different way. The gigantic mountains, the oceans that are teeming with power, the smallest molecule, everything in nature, the forest, brings a different aspect of glory that redounds to God's glory as the Creator. Paul said it this way: there are celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. And there is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. And the stars differeth in glory one from another. So in the same way that creation reflects different aspects of glory to God, individual believers have that individualistic, separate expression. So think of a symphony. A symphony makes one glorious blend of music, but there are different instruments. And so I think in the scriptures, though there is commonality and there'll be so many things that together we will be praising God for, because of the special spiritual pilgrimage that he brought us along in, there will be those moments only between us and the Lord that we will have to be able to bring back to him. That treasure we have laid up in heaven will be able to bring back to him and glorify and praise him. And all the thunderings, all the sound of all the saints will combine together to make that praise of God. So that's our second component. So the first component, though there's a vast multitude, They're all specific individuals with names whom God has saved. And secondly, all of those separate individuals will have that little area of special particular worship that they will be able to bring to God because of what he did in their life. They and they alone. You will be able to worship in a way that I won't. And I will be able to worship in a way that you won't, in that little area, those little tiny areas where God worked in our life. And then the third component that is going to frame our message is simply this. When you think of heaven, the most central, preeminent, predominant, the overarching theme of heaven is the Lamb of God that was slain to take away the sins of the world. In Revelation, though Christ is called the King, he's called Jesus Christ, it's very interesting that many, many times he's called the Lamb, which, as you know, is tied to the redemption of his people. In Revelation 19, which we read, it's the Lamb who's the temple. It's the Lamb who's the light. And that ties in with redemption. In heaven, Jesus Christ is predominant. He is preeminent. He is central. The Lamb is the one who can stand with authority in that place. The Lamb is the one who sits on that throne. The Lamb alone can take the book. The Lamb alone is to be worshipped there. He is the temple. He is the light. The Lamb is all of the glory in Emmanuel's land. So those three components are going to frame now our message this morning. In heaven, separate, distinct, individual people, saints of God. Secondly, those separate saints of God have a portion of an individualized expression of worship or thanksgiving that they can give to God for what he did in their life that he did not do in everybody else's life. And thirdly, Jesus Christ is all and in all in heaven. He will receive the worship that is due his name. So now the question, now the statement. I wonder what they are doing in heaven today. Think with me through some individuals who are in heaven and using the scriptures and sanctified common sense. Who is it in heaven? And what are they doing? In my mind's eye, I see an individual in heaven who did something during our Lord's earthly ministry, and she did it not knowing she was watched, not knowing that Jesus of Nazareth saw her. She was unaware that what she did would be recorded in God's word. If I had to describe her to you, I would say she clearly is poor. She's destitute. But like the scripture says, as having nothing and yet possessing all things, there is something about her, though outwardly poor, that sets her apart. She didn't know that Jesus was sitting over against the treasury. And he was watching how people cast money into the treasury. And though many were giving out of their abundance and giving much money, this certain poor widow threw in two mites that make a farthing. And at that time, Jesus called his disciples and he said, "Do you see what's happening? We have this group of people that are just giving out of their abundance. But this poor widow has cast in more than they all because she has cast in all of her living into the treasury." In reality, she cast in everything. And she did it not to be seen of men. And she did it not because of some legalistic constraint upon her. And she certainly did not do it because she believed in the prosperity gospel that says God is obligated to give me 1,000-fold back for what I give in. She gave it because she loved God. She loved God's work. And we could ask this poor certain woman, what are you doing in heaven today? And I think she would say, I am worshiping Christ. You think what I did was anything? I gave in a few coins. They belonged to him anyway. All I did was cast in corruptible silver and gold. Think of what Jesus Christ did. Think of the grace. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. I think what this poor widow woman is doing in heaven today is she has the reality of what Christ really did as he cast himself, all of his living, in that others might be rich. She knows in some small measure what it means to cast in everything. But she has a greater view, a better understanding of what Christ did. And she is rich in the mercy of God, in the love of God, in his grace. She has an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away in heaven. I think she would ask us, how rich was he? And how poor, for your sakes, did he become? How rich was Christ? I mean, he owned everything from before the foundation of the world. It's all his. Do you know if there was a single individual upon the face of the earth today that owned everything? Every building, every piece of land, every piece of precious metal, all the money. If there was a single individual who owned the entire earth, he would be a pauper compared to Jesus Christ. How rich was Christ? Even in his earthly ministry, it was clear that he was rich. He could multiply bread or wine. He could create something out of nothing. The earth and the sea obeyed him. He could heal the sick. He could raise the dead. And of everything that he could do, he never used it for selfish gains. He did it to bless others. His poverty was not compulsory. It was a grace. In his incarnation, he set aside his glory so that he could become poor, that he could cheerfully submit to God's perfect plan. But he was rich. And then he became unimaginably poor. He was identifying with our poverty. You know, in the Garden of Eden, we lost everything. We lost everything. Because everything is tied to a relationship with God. We lost our abilities. We lost our inheritance. We lost our ability to be an image bearer of God. We lost everything because we lost our relationship with him through sin. And so Christ took upon himself the humiliation of coming to this earth. He condescended to be like us so that he might make you rich once again. Think of this poor widow woman in heaven, realizing with a reality, a fresh reality, that she cast in a few coins, all that she had, and now in heaven, that scripture says that she possesses all things, the reality of that, and the reality of understanding what Christ did on her behalf. She understands the reality of having been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. She has the reality of understanding something about the unsearchable riches of Christ that have been put to her account. That's a very ironic switch when it talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. Normally, things in this life, gold, platinum, they're precious because they are rare. Not a whole lot of gold and platinum out there. So it's precious, it's valuable. But the unsearchable riches of Christ, it's valuable, but they're boundless. They're unsearchable. These things he puts to our account because he wants us to be rich spiritually. You know, you could write a book, and the title of that book could be How I Became the Richest Person in the Earth. Open it up, and on the page, I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. He really did make us rich. This poor widow woman, I think she is extolling the Lamb of God. She's looking back on this little thing that she did. God moved upon her heart to cast in everything she had, and she's seeing that as a reflection of what Jesus Christ did, who cast in everything. He was rich, but for our sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty, he had to be poor, through his poverty, you might become rich. He was poor outwardly. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He was laid in a borrowed manger. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. But the reality, the import of this truth that he became poor, the abject poorness that he underwent in the final analysis occurred at Calvary's cross. Because it cost him everything to save you. That's not an understatement, my friend. It cost him everything. He paid your debt. And if just one individual upon the face of the earth was going to be saved, he still would have had to pay everything to ransom that soul back, to pay the debt that we incurred because of our sin. He became the Son of Man so that you might become a son of God. I think this poor widow woman in heaven today, she has a very special vantage point and perspective of what Christ did in becoming poor. And she is worshiping the Lamb of God. We leave off. From her, we see another sight in heaven, two men in that place. One of the individuals has tears in his eyes, and we know that God's going to wipe away every tear. That's not the issue. But one man has tears in his eyes, and the other man is consoling him. The one man seems to be aged, the man with the tears in his eyes. The other man is something of a statesman for Christ, and he has almost on his face this residual glory, as though he's seen God while he was upon the face of the earth. These two men bring a unique idea or expression of worship to God, both of these men. And both of these men are mentioned in the same passage in Scripture. And they cast Stephen out of the city. And they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. What a strange meeting in heaven. Stephen and Saul. Saul becoming Paul. Paul with tears in his eyes, consenting to the death of his brother, Stephen. Stephen who prayed, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And I think, though they in heaven know something about forgiving one to another. I think the reality that they know is being forgiven by God. What forgiveness is really all about. That God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven them, as the scripture says. We would say we know something of forgiveness. We try to forgive people. It's hard to forget. As Christians, we know something about this doctrine of forgiveness. But I think Stephen and Paul in heaven, though they spoke about it, though they tried to live it, I think they have the reality of what it means to be forgiven by God Himself. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Think of it, dear friend. In that holy place, because of God's forgiveness, being there, we will really understand and have this God-given experience of forgiveness personally realized, understood, forgiveness. Forgiveness, you know, there's two Greek words in the New Testament that talk about forgiveness. And we are familiar with one. We're not familiar, I think, with the other one. The first word has to do with a removal, a taking away of punishment and the consequences of sin. Of course, based upon what Christ has done. There is a removal. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He takes away our shame, our penalty, our guilt. He removes. But the second word that is used, talking about forgiveness, means to bestow unconditionally, to gift or to give. And it's used in the connection of forgiveness. So it's not just that God removes and forgives us, but then as a token of that forgiveness, he backfills, he gifts, or he bestows upon us some favor, some token to signify forgiveness. For example, in Colossians 2 and verse 13, and you, being dead in sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has quickened together with him. Why? Because he forgave you all your trespasses. Here we have the forgiving, the taking away, and then what did he bestow? Quickening together with Christ. Made alive together with Christ. Being able to share in his resurrection. And we doubt his forgiveness sometimes. Or we dredge stuff back in our mind. He forgave, withdraws, bestows. The second element of forgiveness is the basis. Of course, it's based upon Christ's atoning work. According to the riches of his grace, through his blood, Ephesians says, we have forgiveness of sin. Or God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. The third element of forgiveness is it has to be God-like. And what I mean by that is if we had to diagram God, I think sometimes in our mind we have God at the top, of course, and then below him we have his attributes and his characteristics. As though his actions are not equal to his being. But because of who God is, his attributes, his characteristics, his workings have to be commensurate with who he is. So when we think of forgiveness, his forgiveness has the same power as creating something out of nothing. And it has to be to the same efficacy of his love. Because it's God-like. His forgiveness has to be God-like, which is, I think, why we don't understand it completely. It's equal to his nature, to his character. It's complete. It's full. It's powerful. And then fourthly, the scripture uses so many metaphors to remind us of what forgiveness is like. Our sins have been what? Cast behind his back. Blotted out as with a thick cloud. Cast into the depths of the sea. Removed as far as the east is from the west. So whether we've transgressed, that is passing over a boundary, or we've sinned, missing the mark, we've committed iniquity, which is the opposite of equity, or we've had guile, that is fraud or deceit, he has forgiven, covered, not imputed, but filled with righteousness. Paul and Stephen, meeting in heaven. What are they doing in heaven today? I think they are worshiping God for the forgiveness that is bound up in what Christ has done. They have an awareness, an understanding of what forgiveness really is. In my mind's eye, I see somebody else in heaven. Someone who I would characterize as homeless upon the earth. But it wasn't because they didn't have a home. This individual always had a family and they had possessions and they had a roof over his head. But in a spiritual sense, he was yearning for that home that God told him he was going to take him to. He was like Abraham. Abraham was looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I think he's homeless. You judge. When he was born at home, he was only allowed to stay there for 3 months. And if he stayed there any longer, he would be murdered. So his mother had to abandon him in the reeds, the River Nile. Under the providence of God, he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, and he lived in this Egyptian palace. But despite the money and the position, and it wasn't home. Through a series of events, he had to make the separation between himself and Egypt. He ended up living in Midian for 40 years out in the desert. He knew the blessings of home, per se, but he felt detached from God's higher purpose. He felt detached from the worship of God, from the fellowship of a group of saints. God commissioned him to take his people to the promised land, the home for national Israel. And so, as a stranger and a pilgrim upon the face of the earth, Moses then takes these people, having been released by God's power, able to go in a few short days, actually, the first time to the promised land. And you know the story. The mission was scuttled by fear, sin, distrust of God. So close to home, but not realized. Still looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Didn't find that in the desert for 40 years with these murmuring, complaining Israelites. Moses was looking for the place where God's glory dwelt forever. That settled place. That place that's removed from the vanity of this life. Home. Thinking in terms of music. You know, every genre of music has a multitude of songs about home. Because there's something innate in the human nature of trying to get home, or looking for a road that's leading home, or wanting to be in that settled situation where everything out there is out there, and we're home. Moses is then brought back to the brink of the promised land, that land that God promised. And yet, in God's perfect wisdom, Moses was not allowed to enter. God allowed him to climb Mount Pisgah and to survey the land. Moses knew that God was going to fulfill that for this second generation of these Israelites. Moses spent an entire life trying to get home, and he never, ever got there. But today, Moses is home. And that home, that heavenly, that place that God has built, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." Those realities of the Lamb being the light, the Lamb being the temple, the nations of those who are saved, they're not complaining and murmuring now, walking in the light of the Lamb, the gates not shut day or night, nothing can come in that would violate or taint heaven. Nothing will enter that will defile or work abomination. In that place, its architect has made it so perfect. And we try to imagine what that's going to be like. And we fail. But when you get there, you will know, I'm home. This is the home that Christ built for us. This is a place where the marriage supper of the Lamb will be. When I was upon the earth, for all the scriptures I had, for my sanctified imagination, everything I tried to conceive, I did not know what home was. This place, this environment, this condition. Christ in the midst. This place where I won't need the doctrine of assurance. I won't need the doctrine of assurance in heaven, because there'll be this virtual reality from every side that I am my beloved's and he is mine. The full realization of what it means to be a son or a daughter of God. Filled with living in the presence of your Savior, there's only going to be one thing that you wish you had in heaven. The only thing you're going to wish you had in heaven was more than eternity to dwell there. Hyperbole intended. You'll wish you had longer than eternity to be there. What a place. Heaven. And I think Moses understands the promised land was simply a type or a shadow or a figure with so many, a myriad of aspects and dimensions to it that was trying to reflect a better, a heavenly place to be. I consider with you one final individual in heaven, wondering what he is doing. If I had to characterize him, I would say he was either the lost sheep or the prodigal son. Several characteristics from the scripture would seem to put him in that ilk. We asked him his name, he would say his name is John. John the Baptist? No, sir. John the Apostle? No, sir. I am John Newton. At one time when I was passing my sojourn upon the earth so many years ago, I was a wretch. By my own imagination, by my own account, that's who I valued myself as, a wretch. And according to his matchless grace, he saved me. And I had the audacity, after I became a Christian, I had the audacity to write a hymn about grace. And though the words were quaint, the words were true, it wasn't until I arrived at Beulah Land that I knew what grace really was. And I am today in heaven worshiping the Lamb of God for his grace. I see its breadth, its depth, its length, its height, its richness. I understand grace because I was a wretch, I was lost, but he found me. He tells us that he learned the catechism at his mother's knee, but she died before he reached the age of 7. And so as a young man, he went to sea as a cabin boy. Wicked place, evil place, life at sea. And he felt right in with that wicked lifestyle. Mutinied with the crew, rejecting authority, which typified his life. Became wound up with the slave trade. Wicked man on so many counts for so many years. Ended up himself as a slave, chained to a tree in Africa. His father back in England heard about his captivity, sent a ship with a captain and a large sum of money to ransom him back. Under the providence of God, he was found. The ship's captain paid the sum to get him back and bring him back to England. And on the way back, they went through the most violent storm on the ocean. John Newton is down below in the brig working the bilge pump. Here's this ungodly man, no restraints upon him at all. He's now for sure thinking he's going to die. And what does God bring into his mind? The catechism that he learned at his mother's knee. And he begins to pray. And he's converted. He's a converted man when he comes back to Liverpool. And he tells us, you see, it was grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace, it was my fears relieved. And that precious grace appeared the very first hour I believed. And he is worshiping God for the reality of what grace really does accomplish. The reality of grace that breaks through that heavenly realm and touches lost, undeserving, hell-bound sinners. He reminds us of Ephesians chapter 2. Even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. So that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. John Newton would tell us that he's only been there a few hundred years worshiping Christ for his grace. And he knows that even when he's been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, he's no less dazed to sing God's praise than when he had first begun. Because that grace, my friends, never tarnishes. It never loses its power, its efficacy. Its sharpness in the life of the believer. It'll be new every day. What in reality Christ did for you. What he did for John. I wonder what they are doing in heaven today. Let me close with two thoughts. Two thoughts come to mind. First one is this. Though we've considered these separate and distinct saints of God with their personal expressions of worship to the Lamb in that place, you too will have an identical theme of worship because you've been touched by these very same themes. You will know the richness of Christ. That he became poor for you so that you might become rich. Like the poor widow woman, you will have that reality and understanding and experience. You will know forgiveness in that place. what forgiveness really means according to God. You will understand the reality of being home. You will understand the reality of grace. Because although we do have separate and distinctive expressions of worship, all of us being separate and distinct and individual saints in that way, yet He is the same Savior to all. The self-same Spirit. And so there will be this collective symphony of worship that will in fact make one sound. It will not be discordant. It will not be a cacophony. It will be a symphony of sound and praise. And then second thought, as we leave this place, I can almost hear another question. I can almost hear someone in heaven saying to us, I wonder what they are doing on the earth today. I wonder if they know they're coming to this place. I wonder if they've thought that they will see Jesus Christ as He is because they will be like Him. I wonder if they are looking forward to this home where the Lamb is the temple and the Lamb is the light. I wonder if they are living in the light of eternity. I wonder if they are seeking a heavenly. When John Bunyan ended his Pilgrim's Progress, that allegory of the Christian life through following Christian and faithful and then Christian and hopeful through so much difficulty, so much pain, so much uncertainty, so much spiritual warfare. Day after day just seemed to hold this so much uncertainty, so many blessings. But they finally get to the very end. He gets to the end of the book, and you recall that he leaves the two men, Christian and hopeful, at the gate of heaven. And the doors open up. And John Bunyan said, I looked in after them, and I beheld the city shone like the sun. And the streets were paved with gold. And on them walked many individuals with crowns on their heads, palms in their hands, and golden harps to sing praises withal. And there were also those that had wings, and they answered one another without intermission, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And then after that, they shut up the gates, which, when I had seen that, do you remember how it ends? He said, I wished myself among them. Dear friends, may God be pleased to give us glimpses of heaven, as it were, such to the level that we really would wish ourselves among them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that gives to us in so many different ways, and yet we confess with our veiled, sometimes an imperfect mind and understanding, gives to us descriptions of heaven. Father, we thank you for that blessed hope that is laid up before us. We thank you for Christ, who has both made that possible and who, in fact, by virtue of his presence there, makes heaven, heaven. Oh, we pray, Father, we would have glimpses of heaven that would so give to us the thirst and a hunger. And so, Father, motivate us to live in the light of eternity. So, Father, we pray now you would seal these words to our heart. Thank you, Father, for the scriptures of truth. Thank you for Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.